My next trip to the lands of the Bible is going to be in November when we go to Athens and Ephesus, Malta, Rhodes, Rome, all of which are lands of the Bible as well as the Holy Land. And so I'd love to have you go and experience that, because one of the things that the people in my group said was that they were struck by the fact that all these places we hear about in the Bible, Judea, Samaria, they're actually real places. This isn't just something somebody sat down and wrote as a novel. These are real places where people really work and really have to climb up and down the rocks and where the sun beats down and where the olive trees grow. These are real places. And so we're talking about real people. The scripture this morning is from the book of Acts. It is from the second chapter. The second chapter, on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost comes 50 days after Passover. Jesus was crucified during Passover week, and so 6-7 weeks after his death and resurrection, the disciples are gathered in Jerusalem. He said to wait there in Jerusalem for them. And Jesus has come back from the grave, been with them, and then has disappeared, gone into the heavens. And they're waiting. They're waiting. And it could be said of the history of the Christian church, it is that period of waiting that is our history, waiting for God to reveal God's own self once again to us, as he had done in Jesus. So they're waiting in this upper room, and these words. When the day of Pentecost had come, and they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native tongue of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, Aren't these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that they can speak in languages that we understand? For we are from Parthia, Media, Elamites. We are residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Crete, Arabs. In our own language, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed, but perplexed, and some sneered and said, they're filled with new wine. They're drunk. Can you imagine getting drunk in the Holy Land? Never mind, go there. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem. They're not drunk. It's just 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what the prophet Joel spoke of, that in the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. In our journey to the Holy Land this year, I realized how much of what we saw and did brings us alive, for me at least. When you go to Jerusalem, you are experiencing people from all over the world coming, just as they were at Pentecost. While we were there, we encountered groups from India, Uganda, Ethiopia, Brazil, Russia, Poland, Australia, and even Minnesota. People from all over the world coming to this Holy Land in pilgrimage, speaking all these different languages with their different cultural practices. It was fascinating in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that great ruin of a church that houses within it, the Mount Calvary and the tomb, to watch pilgrims from Eastern Europe, the women would come and kneel at the stone, which was a remembrance of where Jesus' body was laid, and they would be rubbing their handkerchiefs, their purses, their bags on the stone as if to carry away with them something of Jesus' sacrifice. And, you know, us North Americans kind of looked at him saying, what? And then others, we were in the Church of St. Anne where there was the incredible acoustics for singing. Even I would sound good singing there. And this group from, where were they from? Anybody remember where they were from? They weren't singing English. They just beautiful, beautiful. And then a French group began praying, and all over the world, all these different languages. The disciples were empowered to communicate with people from all over the world in their own language, able to transcend the cultural and custom barriers to tell the story. I had an experience in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that has been haunting me ever since. It's a crazy place. You've got hundreds of people coming from all over to climb the steps to the hill, which for 1,700 years, Christians have believed was the site of Jesus' crucifixion there on Calvary. And then a few steps away, the tomb, which many, many Christians believe was the site where Jesus was buried and resurrected. So this amazing cacophony of voices and sounds and actions from people all over the world in there. And I'm standing there trying to figure out where my group went. When I lead a group, it's usually a matter of saying, now I wonder where they are. I'm standing there, and this young, attractive woman comes up to me and says, do you speak English? I said, I'm an American. And she said, that's okay. And she asked me, she said, my parents only speak Russian. She was obviously Russian. My parents only speak Russian. My boyfriend is Dutch. So I'm trying to tell them, what is this place? And I said, well, up those steps is Calvary, and people go up there and look at the stone, and that's where they believe Jesus was executed. Here I'm trying to think, okay, this woman speaks pretty good English, and it became clear she had no idea about the story. No idea. She said, so he was killed up there, and what's going on over there? I said, well, that's the tomb where the Christians believe he was buried and came back from the dead. I was trying to use not churchy language like resurrection, raised from the dead. He came back to life, you know. And she's saying, oh, and what's that? And I said, well, this is a stone where they believe his body was laid. And she said, and so he died there. Okay, and I said, yes, and Christians believe that he came back from the dead. And she said, why do they believe that? Why do they believe that? And I said, well, because many of those disciples who followed him saw him after he died and shared that news. And she said, why do Christians believe that? That's a profound question. You say, well, it's in the Bible. Well, why do you believe that? Why do you believe that? Why does the church believe it? And how can the church communicate to people, regardless of their language, and very much in a world where we can't assume that people know the story? This woman is an intelligent, educated woman. She spoke Russian, Dutch, and English, at least, had never heard the story. How many more people are there around us? And you don't have to go far afield. I talk to plenty of people in the United States that have no idea what the story is. They simply have never heard the gospel story. And if they've heard it, that haunting question, well, why do you believe it? Why do you believe it? And it's not good enough to say, well, it's in the Bible. Well, Why should I believe that? Ultimately, what we have is the testimony of our experience, of the way our lives are changed, and the influence that has on others to begin to open up to what God has done in Jesus Christ. I have a friend who, a pastor in another denomination, he was born in Nigeria, and he said that he was born Muslim, and he said, I started reading the Gospels and was converted to Christianity before I ever met a Christian. He said, if I had met Christians before I read the Gospel, I would not have converted. That hurts. Do Christians live in such a way that people would want to live like us? That pastor I saw from Minnesota, no, whatever his religion is, I don't want to be a part of that one. Are you and I living the kind of life that would make people believe that God is somehow alive in Christ and living in us? It's so difficult to do this. The photograph up here is a picture I took of a statue that I've seen 15 times and never really noticed. Are you like, you know, you like that? You see something again and again, never really notice it. This is a statue of Saint Peter. It's at a site called the Primacy of Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. There's a little church there over a stone bench, and outside it, this statue, and it's a little bit larger than life statue, and I'd never really looked at the face. The story is this. It's after the resurrection, and yet Jesus has this habit of appearing and disappearing in people's lives. And so the disciples have gone back to Galilee, back to being what they were before, which was commercial fishermen. And Peter and the others are out on the boat catching fish early one morning. They look up and there's somebody cooking breakfast on the beach. And they say, it's Jesus. And they start rowing back toward shore. And Peter is so excited, he jumps out of the boat and swims to shore. And Jesus shares breakfast with them. And then he takes Peter aside. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Peter was the leader of the disciples and was the kind of leader I was on this trip. I kept losing my group. Coming back, I managed to get lost going and coming at JFK, which is not hard to do, actually. But I was leading a group of eight of us. We were trying to get from the terminal, international terminal, to the domestic terminal, and they're all following me, and we got to catch the transport to go around to the next terminal. And there are the elevators, and I'm in the lead, so I step on the elevator, and the doors close. And I'm going, bye. And so I get up to the train that goes around terminals, get off, and they don't show up. And I think, oh, should I get back on the elevator, go back down? No, we may miss each other. And I looked and tried to figure out if the train was going to ride. Finally, I waited about 20 minutes and finally got on the train and eventually got to the terminal where they were all sitting there, you know, having their lattes. And I'd gone up to the fourth floor to the train. They went up to the third floor for the bus, and the bus got there before the train, and like, you're following me? You know? That's the kind of leader Peter was. He was getting off on a different floor than everybody else all the time. I said, oh, yeah, you can trust me. Follow me. And he just disappears, you know. And, oh, God, Jesus, you know, I'll be, these other guys, they're wishy-washy, but I'll be with you to the end, to the death. And before the words get out of his mouth, he gets lost. The night that Jesus is arrested, there on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the guards come to arrest Jesus, and Peter runs away. After, first of all, following this nonviolent Jesus cuts the ear off one of the servants. Jesus says, no, that's not how you do it. It's not the way. And he heals the man's ear. And then Peter runs away. And that night, three times, Peter is accused by people outside the area where Jesus is being held, accused of being a follower of Jesus, and three times he denies it. And ringing in his ears are the fact that just before that, at the Last Supper, Jesus had said, Peter, before this night's over, you're going to deny me three times. Jesus knew what kind of leader he was. And after that third denial, when the rooster crowed, Peter just went away and wept. He had lost Jesus, who was about to be executed, and he'd lost every shred of self-worth he had because he had totally failed Jesus. And then the resurrection. And then on the shores of Galilee, Jesus saying to him three times, do you love me? Can I count on you? Will you feed my sheep? Will you take care of my people? Will you lead the church? Do you love me? And that's what I see in that face. A man who is transformed by the presence of Jesus, who soon will receive the Spirit, and yet who understands how deeply flawed he is, how totally inadequate and unready he is to take care of the church. And yet Jesus is telling him to do it. And to me, that is the face of the church over 2,000 years. We are called by God to be the ones who can tell the world the answer to, why do you know it's true? And we know we're not adequate for it. I had about 30 seconds to explain the whole gospel story to this Russian woman who'd never heard it. And I knew I'd do a totally inadequate job of it. And I knew it was my only chance to do it. We try to live out the gospel. We try to be the body of Christ, the church. And it's so hard. It's so difficult. And we know before we start we're going to fail. We're all humans and we're all screwed up saints. None of us are what we should be. None of us are what Jesus deserves in followers. We try to get together and be church. We try to form church and organized religion and try to put into practice, into words, and to practice what we believe. And we know we can't do a good enough job. I tell young pastors as they come into the ministry, I tell them, people hate me when I tell them say this, but I say, develop a healthy cynicism toward the church. You know, young ministers come in, they're so idealistic. Oh, God's called me to be a minister and to help people in the growth and spiritual life. I said, no, all you're going to be doing is balancing the books and explaining to people why the walls were painted that color. In seminary, it's been said that pastors come out to lead, that the church is compared to an ark or ship, the ark of salvation that gets us through the floods of life. And one image is that the ship is kind of like a cruise ship with something for everybody on that cruise ship. And then others have come along and said, no, it's not a cruise ship. It's not for pleasure. It's a battleship to fight the wars of life. And so some ministers come into their first pulpit thinking it's a cruise ship for thousands of people to carry them forward in joy. And others say it's a battleship to fight against evil. But when they get there, what they discover is they've been put on a desert island with three coconut palms and an axe. And a lot of times they're cannibals on the island. And they think, I can't sail a cruise ship or a battleship. All I can do is maybe build a raft. It's so hard to be the church. I've been shredding this weekend. Shedding and shredding. It's been wonderful as I'm preparing to leave. The staff has been so good to me. They've been saying, well, Bob, Peter's going to have a different office than you, so we're going to move Emily into your office. And the sooner you can get your stuff out of the office so we can start moving it, the better. They've said that in three or four different ways, but it's really pretty clear. Get out, get on, get your stuff out of there. And by the way, we're bringing a shredder truck in this weekend to get some old records. And so go ahead and put, some stuff like your sermons and all and shred them. And so I've been going through some of my records, and I used to keep very bad notes on people I met in this church going back to 1981. I have notes on some of you. They're going into the shredder, which is probably a good thing for some of you, isn't it? But as I go through those records and I start remembering people over the last 34 years, some wonderful stories and some scalawags, and all of them flawed people. The church is not a building, it's people. And as I go through the names alphabetically through the years, you start picturing people. There's some people you can't forget, and there's some people you'd really like to forget. None of them perfect. So we are a church. Coronado is a church. And the whole Christian church, 1.5 billion, 2 billion people around the world, we're all flawed. We all hurt each other in one way or another, sometime or another. We all fail to live out the gospel. There are times for all of us when, if people are to see Jesus in us and what Christianity means in us, then they're not going to set foot in a church after seeing us. And I know it, and you know it. I was out in my boat years ago. My boat was just forever breaking down, and it broken down in the middle of nowhere. So I'm standing in the boat with the cover off, discussing the ancestry of the engine. And three winter folks came along in their boat and started towing me in, And I'm just cussing out this engine. And one of them says, "Reverend Brown, is that you?" recognized my voice, We're all like that. We're all like that. We get caught in the stuff of our lives, and we're not very good witnesses in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Some of us were in Judea and in Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And as we came back through JFK, the ends of the earth, and what kind of witnesses were we? What kind of witness are you in Edgewater, in New Smyrna, in Tennessee? We're screwed up saints. But by the grace of God, we can still serve God. The Spirit of God at Pentecost fell upon Peter and the others. And as inadequate and as failing and as unpredictable and undependable as he was, Jesus chose him to lead the church. And so in that face you see grief at his failures, and yet deep within, a hope that maybe he can do the job. And that is where we are today as church, full of failures, and yet called in the Spirit of God to witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and even in our own grocery stores, and out on our boats when the engine fails, and in traffic, and at home. And I hear that Russian woman asking, how do you know that he's alive? How do you know? Pray with me. Oh God, may the Spirit touch us. May it transform us. May we be better people than we've been before. We know we do not deserve your trust. We know that we are not worthy to be your church. But you've chosen us. You've called us. Help us to be your disciples, your followers. And by the witness of how we live, and occasionally by our words, help us to be true to the trust you place in us.